If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of Colossians. We are in this series where we're working our way through the supremacy of Christ. Colossians is a short book, four chapters. We're hitting chapter 3 this morning. We've covered the first two, and we are moving on into chapter 3. A lot of the New Testament was written in the form of what the writers, the New Testament scholars in the early church called epistles, which is just a Greek word that means a letter. And most of that, you've got the Gospels and Acts, which are not, and then you've got Revelation, which kind of is not, but it does have letters written within it. But everything else, all of Paul's letters and James's letters and John's letters and Peter's letters, all of these other letters are letters. They start off with a greeting. They have an introduction of who is writing the letter and then the signing off at the end of it. And they are filled with information. And we're going to take a look at this passage today in chapter 3 where Paul in this letter is writing. He's writing this letter to a group of Christians. You got to remember where we've been in this series. Colossians, the Colossian church is a new church because they've only been in existence for maybe 4 or 5 years at this point. That's not their fault. It's not anybody's. Christianity has been in existence for a very short time at this point in history. And so Paul is writing to a bunch of new believers, and you have to understand, he's not writing to a broken church. A lot of times we read this and we're like the Colossian heresy, that the syncretism that we've been talking about, there's something wrong with this church. That's not the case. Not like it is with Corinth. When Paul wrote the letter to 1 Corinthians that we worked our way through, I don't know, a year or two ago, that letter was to a church that had some serious issues and Paul had to write and correct. That's not Colossae. Colossae is a church that is a good church. They are a faithful church. They are a church that is growing. But there are some things on the horizon that if they don't watch out for, they're going to fall. And there's some heresy that's coming, and there's some false teaching that's coming in, and this church has got to watch what they're doing, or they are going to, they're going to stumble. There are going to be some threats, some problems that are going to be coming their way. And so that's why Paul is writing to them. And if I were to try to summarize the book of Colossians in an idea or a phrase, it probably would be this. It's this idea that when you give your life to Jesus, when you submit to His lordship over your life, there is no neutral. You can't just sit and coast. There's no neutral gear that you can fall into when you do that. It's either one way or the other. There's one way or the other. If that's what you're trying to do, just being neutral, you're going to end up being swept along by the culture, by the world. And whenever the New Testament talks about the world, most of the time it's not a positive picture that the New Testament describes. The world is not something that we want to be part of. Now, does that mean that God loves the whole world? Yes, He does. That's a positive use. But when the world is trying to throw things at us that cause us to trip and stumble and fall, that's not a positive use. And so the world will try to distract us. The world will try to trip us up. And so you can't be in neutral, because if you do, you're going to be swept along in the direction that the world wants you to go. There has to be some intentionality. There has to be some deliberate forward progression on our part, or we're going to be swept along by culture. There has to be some spiritual growth, or else we're going to drift in the wrong direction. That's just that simple. So that means that you and I have to put some effort into this. We have to. You and I, we are saved by Christ, and we are saved by Christ alone. What He did on the cross is all we need to be saved. I want you to hear me very clearly on that. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation. But when it comes to our spiritual growth, we have something to contribute. We have to work alongside with that. There's something that we have to offer. I had nothing to do with my physical birth. I was born on a cold and wet, rainy day in November, like 30-something years ago. And I was born at Cox North Hospital, which is not even a hospital anymore. It's just like a series of doctor's offices where they give the old doctors who are about ready to retire a place to be where they can be out of the way. I think that's what it's going to be like for pastors someday when pastors retire. They're going to find someplace out of the way just to shove us over there and just say, you know, just do your thing over there and we'll just go on our way. But it was the only hospital in Springfield when I was born. I couldn't choose the hospital I was going to be born in. I couldn't choose my parents, Don and Louise Randleman. I couldn't choose my family. I couldn't choose my culture. There's a lot in my birth that I had no control over. Can't help it. There's nothing I could do about it. But I've had a lot to say over my growth over the last years. My growth, my maturity, sometimes my lack of maturity. I've had a lot to say in those situations. We have to put some effort into our growth. And I want you to understand this, because as we take a look at this passage, that some of these things here in chapter 3, Paul is going to give us some things that we can physically do, that we can tangibly do. And I want you to listen very carefully, because this is not something that we do to justify ourselves. Jesus did what needed to be done to justify me, to make me right at the cross. That's not what this passage is about. What this is, Paul is saying, because you've been saved by what Jesus on the cross did on the cross, you have to put some effort into your spiritual growth. Because you've been saved, you need to put some work into your maturity so you can grow in Christ. Not so that you can be saved. Jesus already accomplished that. This is because. You see the distinction, right? Okay. There are four chapters in Colossians. And I've been encouraging you, as we've been going through this, just to sit down and read the book of Colossians every week as we go through this. There's four chapters. The first two, Paul really hits some theology. He hit a lot of stuff about who Jesus is, some beautiful descriptions of who Jesus is. And he covered the reality of Jesus as God. He covered the reality of Jesus as a human. He covered what Jesus did on the cross. He covered a lot of theology. Chapter 3, and Paul does this in a lot of his letters, chapter 3, the middle of the letter or so, he shifts. He moves from theology to application. He moves from the implication to the practical output, what we do as a response of what he's just told us. And the first two chapters were that. They were theology. They were a lot of core doctrine. He describes Jesus. He describes who he is and what he's done. The churchy word that we have for that is called Christology. Theology is the study of God in general, but Christology is the study of Christ specifically, what he's done on our behalf through the cross, the atonement, the propitiation, all of these different things that factor into his sacrifice. We call that Christology. He's covered a lot of that in two chapters. Chapter 3, he turns the corner, starts moving into some application of we now know who Christ is, so now Paul's going to say, here's what you do with that information. Here's what you do with it. I mean, it'd be crazy to not take that and not do anything with it, right? It'd be like going to buy a new car. You go down to the dealership, you pick out your car, you figure out all the items, all the special things you want on it, you pay for it, you sit down with the guy at his desk, and you work out all the paperwork, and you get it all paid for, and they drive the car up to the front, to the door, so you can get in it, and you're like, you know what? Just leave it here. I'm gonna walk home, and just leave it here on the lot. I'm just gonna park it here, I'm just gonna walk home. Why would you do that? You wouldn't, right? That's what Paul is saying here. You've got all this information. Why wouldn't you do something with it? You would naturally respond. And so learning all this stuff and not doing anything with it is insanity. And so Paul's going to tell us just what we need to do with it. So chapter three is kind of an analogy. What he does is he describes how we need to take off some clothes and put on some other clothes. And as I'm looking at you guys, I'm pretty sure that most of you put on new clothes for this morning. That's a good thing. That's, everybody nod your heads. That's a good thing. You put on fresh, clean clothes for this morning. We do that. That's just what we do. We wear clothes that are appropriate for the setting we're in. When we come to church, we wear a certain style of clothing. We wear certain things. When I go out on a fancy date with my wife, I dress a certain way. That's different from how I dress when I mow the yard. We wear different clothes for different things. That's the analogy that Paul's using here. If you're in Christ, why are you still wearing those clothes? You have something better that you can put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 1, chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, so he's talking to Christians. That's important to remember. He's talking to people who have already accepted Jesus. If then you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So where's Jesus? Seated at the right hand of God. He's sitting down. And we've talked about this before in Hebrews. We covered this. It hit pretty hard in Hebrews. When somebody sits down, what does that mean? That means their work is finished. What Jesus came to do has been accomplished. There is nothing more that needs to be done to achieve our salvation. So he is sitting down. Where? At the right hand of God. That is a position of privilege. That's a position of authority. That's a position where he can sit next to God and he can mediate on our behalf to God. That's where Jesus is right now. So Paul says, I want you to focus on this, on these things above. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And the plain meaning of that is just simply this question. What do you primarily think about? Where are your thoughts? What primarily consumes your thoughts? And I think there's basically two perspectives to that idea. There's two ways that we can focus our thoughts. Anytime you have a goal or a dream or a desire or something you want to accomplish, anytime you say that this is what I want to do, what that is, that's personal. That's a personal consumption of your thoughts. You ever heard the phrase, as your thoughts go, so goes the person? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. What you think about is what you become. It's this idea of I'm going to fix my mind on that, and I'm going to think through that. I'm going to dwell on that. The best way I can illustrate this is by giving you the example of whenever Heather and I first met. When Heather walked into that room the first time I met her, I was like, man, I am setting my goal on that. That is who I'm pursuing. I was fixated on that. I'm going to pursue that. And I'm like, I've got to do whatever it takes to meet her. And so what did I do? I came up with a strategy. I came up with a plan. I came up with this action that we were going to put into place so that I would have the opportunity to meet her. Some of you know how that worked out and the story that went into that. And it's a great story. We'll get into some other time. But it worked. It worked. That's one perspective, one filter through which we look at things, what consumes our thoughts. The other one, the other side of this is that maybe your thoughts need to be consumed instead of by personal things, that they should be consumed by eternal things. This is more of the wide angle lens. You ever gotten worked up over something that really you didn't need to be worked up over? And then you realize that in the grand scheme of things, it really wasn't that big of a deal? You ever been in that position? That's the grand scheme of things, is this the eternal perspective that I'm talking about. The big view. This thing that is bigger than ourselves. And sometimes we need to stop and we need to work through that. So here's a couple questions that have been bouncing around in my head this week, and maybe you should take a look at these as well. You know, what are the things that you think of when you wake up in the morning? What are you thinking about when you are headed to bed at night? What are the things that consume your thoughts in between those two times? The things you worry about, the things you stress about, the things you're anxious about, the things that you're consistently struggling with. Those are the filters by which we view reality, and so you need to identify what is going on in here and what perspective you're looking at the world with. Personal or eternal? So if you're daydreaming, if you're thinking about something silly, if you are consuming or watching something or reading something or ingesting something that really whether it does have value or doesn't have value, it's going to influence your thoughts. It's going to influence your moods. It's going to influence your behaviors. And so that's why we need to be very careful about what we think on. Paul says, think on things above. Philippians, he says, think on these things, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, those kind of things. Several different ways he talks about that. Romans chapter 8, I love it how Paul writes it in Romans. The mind that is set upon the flesh leads to death, but the mind that is set upon the Spirit leads to life. It's pretty vivid. Jesus says it like this in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added onto that. So you got Jesus, you got Paul, both of those were inspired writers. The third quote I'm going to give you is not inspired, but he's pretty powerful anyway. C.S. Lewis, he says, if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you don't get either one. It's pretty powerful. What are you thinking about? Here's why it's important. Verse 3, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is dramatic language that Paul uses here. You have died. Sometimes I don't think we pay enough attention to this dying part of our faith. We don't really like to think about that, but we have to pay attention to the fact that we have to die. First, you have to die. You can't live for Christ until you die to yourself. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. That is death language. We have to die to ourselves before we can live for him. And I think that might be part of the reason why God invented baptism in the way that he invented it. Because when somebody is baptized, when somebody is in here, we've got this watery tank, they are the old person. They are buried in the symbolism there is that they are buried underwater. And then raised to new life as something new. That's a very vivid image among other things that baptism is and does for us. That is a very vivid illustration of the death that we have to put ourselves into in order to have life that we have in Christ. And so if you're having a hard time living for Jesus, I think maybe the question you need to ask yourself is, did I die to myself first? It's kind of a weird question to ask. Did I die first before I sort of to try to live? It's kind of odd, it's kind of weird, but it is, because a lot of times what we want is we want Jesus to be an add-on. We want to have my life plus Jesus. We want to do what I want to do plus Jesus. We want to say, Jesus, why don't you come along, go for a ride with me? I'm driving. And Jesus is like, uh-uh. I'm not sitting in the passenger seat. If we're doing this, I'm going to be the one in control. Remember the movie Weekend at Bernie's? Came out in the 80s. The whole point of that movie is these guys have access to this extremely posh and expensive country club or vacation house or whatever it is, but the guy that got them in dies. So what do? They carry him around all week and pretend like he's alive so they don't have to leave. And that's exactly what is going on with our spiritual lives when we try to do things under our own power. We've got the dead self with us, and Jesus is looking at us going, what are you carrying that dead thing around for? You don't need that anymore. We do that. We're like, all my old desires, all my old wants, I want Jesus plus all those things. And Jesus is like, no, you died. And your life is now hidden with me. Verse 4, he repeats this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, I love the totality of that language. Jesus is not an add-on. He is your life. He's everything. And he will appear. One day he's going to return, and then you will also appear with him in glory. That's an incredibly comforting and an utterly terrifying prospect all at the same time. Because at some point, he is going to come back and everything will be illuminated. Every hidden desire, every private thought, every action behind closed doors, it's going to be illuminated by a giant spotlight, and we're going to have to be held accountable for it. And Paul just tells us to set our minds on things above. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we going to be thinking about? What are we going to be doing? What are we going to be saying in that moment when Jesus appears? When he comes back in that moment, I definitely want him to be an advocate. I don't want to have this conversation. Hey, Jesus, what's up? I haven't talked to you for a long time. Let's hang out for a while. And he's going to say, I don't even know who you are. I want somebody who knows me well. I want him to be somebody who has a relationship with me, because I am maturing and I am growing in this relationship so that it's clear that he knows me. That's the thought that Paul's getting at here. Now, verse 5, he's going to give us some things that we need to do. And let me remind you again, these are not things that we do to be saved. If you have put your faith in Jesus, that has been accomplished. Jesus saves you. These things that you do are a result, or in this case, what you don't do. These are a lot of negatives. These are things that you either do or don't do because you have been saved, not in order to be saved. Paul says, put to death. Very aggressive language here. Literally what he's saying is murder whatever is earthly inside of you. Don't play around with it, just kill it. And then he gives us a list of things we need to kill. And too often we read a list like this and we're like, man, that's a pretty heavy list. And so I'm sure glad that so-and-so was here to hear that this morning, because they really need to hear that put to death some of that stuff. Don't fall into that temptation this morning. I don't want you to look at your neighbor and think, I sure hope they're listening. Put yourself in the hot seat here. I want you to make sure that you are listening to what Paul says, put to death. First one he says is to put to death sexual immorality. That doesn't necessarily mean that you have actually physically done something with somebody else. That also includes your thoughts. He says, put that stuff to death. Just get rid of it. You can't have those kinds of thoughts, those kind of actions, if your life is hidden in Christ. You've got to put it to death. So sexual immorality is the first one. But then he broadens that to say really any kind of impurity. That's the second one. It's pretty self-explanatory. If there's even just a little bit of impurity, get rid of it. Third, he says, get rid of passion. And this one requires a little bit of explanation because in our culture, passion is a good thing, right? I mean, there are things that we get passionate about. There is apparently some major contest going on in Germany this morning that the people are passionate about. Chris has even got a jersey on for one of the contenders in the Coliseum. I mean, the stadium that's going on. The Chiefs are playing in Germany against who? Okay, I don't even know. See, I don't even pay attention. Other things we get passionate about. Some of you guys are deer hunters. Next week is Camo Sunday, so you can wear your camouflage to church. Make sure you clean it before you wear it, please. We don't want you to bring in all that other stuff with the camo. But there's things that we get passionate about, and those things are good things, right? Those things are okay. They're good. So it's a whole different kind of passion that we're talking about. Paul says, I want you to put to death passion. And what he means by that is that you and I, every single one of us, we have these things that we were driven by our desires. And the New Testament uses the word stomach for that. It's this idea of the very core of our being, what's in our gut. The Greek word is splachna. It's what's inside of us. And it's this idea of these desires that we have that can be very easily overtaking us, and we see something we want, and the big three here are money and sex and food. Those are the big three that really drive. We see something we want to eat. We see something we want to buy. We see something that really captures our attention in a sexual, attractive fashion. And we say, I don't care what the collateral damage might be. I don't care what it's going to do to me or others around me. I'm going to pursue that. Paul says, no. Put those desires, those passions to death. The next one is put to death evil desire. This one also is hard to translate. The Greek word here that's difficult to translate into English is the word epithumia, which means this magnified, overbearing desire. You can actually have a desire for something that's very good, but the extent at which you desire it makes it become evil. And when it becomes evil, it will destroy you. And then the last one he lists here, he says, in the covetousness, which is idolatry. Because as human beings, we're made to worship. We are created to worship. And worship, I'm not talking about singing. That's just an aspect of worship. Worship is this thing of whatever you are pursuing with everything you've got, whatever it is you're addicted to, whatever it is that you look to justify yourself, to give your life meaning, to give your life purpose, that is what you are worshiping. And Paul says, we're constantly worshiping with our eyes. We look around and we're like, man, I like what they're wearing. I want that. I like where they live. I wish my house was like that. I like what they drive. I want a car like that. That's covetousness. And that leads to idolatry. And Paul says, put that to death. Because here's what we do. We always compare our inner selves, our worst selves, with the exterior of somebody else. Social media is a bad, bad thing for this. We compare what we know we're like to what we think somebody else is like. And we always come up lacking. And Paul says that leads to idolatry. We are constantly comparing ourselves to other people's better things. It always looks better. And Paul says that anything you've given your heart to is idolatry. And he says anything that you've given your heart to converts you. Every one of us is converted to something in here. Every single one of us. The question is what have you been converted by? In other words, you've got to set your minds and your hearts on something greater than those things that have been driving your desires and your old self, because those are really idols. The end of verse 6, he says something equally as alarming as all of what he just said. He says, on account of these things, all this stuff that he just listed, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We don't like to talk about God's wrath, do we? That's hard. That is something that's difficult to talk about. If God is love, then how can He also be a God of wrath? And I really don't know how to reconcile the two. Because there's a lot to that. Even to the point of false teaching sometimes in the church, when people say that the God of the Old Testament is a different God of the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is this cranky, grumpy old man, wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament is this loving and generous and this good God. And I've actually had people tell me point blank that the reason I will never become a Christian is because I can't reconcile how an angry God can be the same God as the New Testament God. I can't believe in a God of wrath. And I'm like, really? Because let's take a look at wrath. What is wrath? mean, it's being angry, it's being frustrated, it's being irritated or furious, and it's usually the extensions, the higher extensions of those kind of things, right? You ever been in a position where you're angry like that? I mean, I think we all have. We all have. Here's the thing we've got to understand. There is a way that we'd be destructively angry, and there is a way that we can be constructively angry. And it's how we approach it. We like to just lump everything all together, the righteous wrath and the unrighteous wrath, into one big category of out-of-control craziness and say that's wrath, but that's just only part of the picture. Let me give you a practical example of that. Here's unrighteous anger. Let's say that we're driving down the road and you cut me off in traffic. And so what do? I speed up. I get alongside of you. I just grab the steering wheel and jerk it hard and slam into you and push you off over the edge. And you go down into the ditch and your car explodes and that's it. Wow, Jeff, you just got really dark all of a sudden. Yeah. That would be an example of unrighteous wrath, right? Out of control. I've lost it. Let me give you another example. Maybe of righteous wrath this time. You got a teenage son who has a friend, somebody he looks up to, and you're allowing him to hang out with this guy, and this guy earns his trust and then introduces him to drugs. And so your son's life spirals out of control. He drops out of school, can't get a job, living on the streets. And if you're not angry about that, then there's something wrong with you, right? That's righteous wrath. You have the right to be angry about that. See, what you have to understand is when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, that wrath, it was never meant for His kids. It was never meant for God's children. God's wrath is meant for that thing that slammed its car into you or got you hooked on drugs that you've been addicted to. God's wrath is directed towards sin, not sinners. But if your son is like, you know, forget you, mom and dad. I love this drug. I love this lifestyle, even though I don't have a home and I'm living in the backseat of a car. If that's the case, your son would get in the way of your wrath, wouldn't he? Your son would become the recipient of your wrath, not because you're angry at him, but because you're angry at what's happening to him. And the same thing is true of sin. And so if you persist in that, then you end up getting in the way of God's wrath towards sin, and it was never meant for you. That's why the gospel was such good news. Because Jesus came and He stepped in between me and God's wrath and said, I will absorb that on His behalf. I will take the wrath. Quick, Jeff, get out of those old unrighteous clothes and put on My righteousness so that I can absorb that on your behalf so you don't have to. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is. So that's why Paul says in verse 7, in these things, you once walked when you were living in the Colossians are not that far removed from their pagan lifestyle when these things were very common. And so they know what Paul's talking about. He says, you were there, but now you must put them away. And he lists them out. And this is where if you thought the previous list doesn't apply to you, you dodge that bullet. Whew. I'm not any of those things. This next list is going to hit you where you live because it's going to be all of us. I love it. He does this intentionally. He writes it out so you can like, well, that wasn't me, thankfully. And then he gives us list number two and he lists them out, anger and then wrath. We just talked about that. I find that interesting that he just adds that in there. Malice and slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, saying you put off the old self with his practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, one of the indicators that you are maturing in your faith is that you're putting some things away. If you were to go to our house and if you were to take a look in our garage, you're going to find some boxes in my garage that say Jeff's old memories. And they're going to be filled with things from my past that I have since grown up from and put away. There are boxes that have got old stuffed animals that I had when I was like 2 or 3 years old. There's old high school yearbooks and some of the things that came from that era of my life. There are things that I hold on to because of sentimental value, but I don't hold on to them and keep using them because when Paul says in another place that when we grow, we outgrow childish things. So it's time to put childish things away. So if you're still playing with the dolls and the video games and the Hot Wheels, then there's a problem. It's okay to play with Legos, though. They market those to adults. They really do. But you have got to put some things away if you're growing. Now, here's the thing. As your pastor, as somebody who loves you, some of you have got some stuff you need to put away. You've accepted Jesus, you've responded to the gospel, you've trusted in His actions on the cross to justify you and make you right with Him, but now you've got to let go of some of those things that you are continuing to hold on to, and you've got to let the growth process start to happen, and you've got to be intentional about that. So in other words, to use Paul's analogy here, it's time to take off that old, stained, torn sweatshirt and put on some new clothes that Jesus wants to give you. It's time to let your character reflect this new identity in Christ that you have. You've got to change that. So he says in verse 11, and I just put this in your notes because it's a big passage. He's talking about our position in Christ. He says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. Christ is all and He is in all. So put on then, here's where that language comes back in, verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Again, no question about your salvation. You've already accepted Jesus. This is the growth that's happening because of that. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as God has forgiven you, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Man, what a great passage for our church. You get any kind of a group of people together and somebody's going to be offended by what somebody else says. We're going to get on each other's nerves. We're going to misunderstand one another. And he says, you've got to be bearing with one another and patient with one another and loving with one another. Verse 14, he goes on, and above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Something's ruling in your hearts. Make sure it's the peace of Christ. To which indeed you were called in one body. Oh, and be thankful. You ever have a hard time living those things out? I think a lot of times it's because we forget the ending of that passage. We forget to be thankful. When gratitude is missing, gratitude is that thing that can boost our spiritual immune system. Grateful people are just really hard people to irritate. You ever notice that? If somebody is really thankful, you just can't make them mad, which makes me mad. Because I want you guys to be irritated sometimes. And some of you are like, that's okay. That's fine. That's good. Grateful people, that's how you avoid all this. Thanksgiving is a key attitude to this. So you start to live this out. And here's what I want you to see. There is a key difference between having a supernaturally changed heart and what, let's call it a morally restrained heart. If you found the Christian life tried and wanting, if you tried to follow Jesus and find it frustrating, if you find yourself on this plateau and you're overwhelmed by doubts and you don't know how to grow and you're bored with this, chances are that you've tried to live it out under your own power. That's moral restraint. Like, I mean, I know I shouldn't lose my temper, so I'm going to decide right now I'm never going to lose my temper again. And then what happens? 10 minutes, you've lost your temper, if you're lucky, right? And you're like, man, why did I just do that again? I'm going to pursue this. I'm going to go after this. And then we just fall. Because that's what happens when it's just you. You can only hang on so long. You end up just feeding the monster, enabling yourself, and it just gets worse and worse because guess what? You don't have enough power to be able to do this on your own. And how do you get that? You get that through this process of every single day, what Paul's been talking about here, this renewal of your mind. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What does it matter for me? What the difference he's made for me? And here's how you live your life in light of that. So he says, take off those old rags and put on this new righteousness. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Spend time in this book. Somebody asked me, I was on a retreat the last 48 hours, Thursday through Saturday afternoon, and somebody was like, so well, what'd you read? I'm like, well, I read some of Paul. Oh yeah, which book did you read? All of them. I read all of Paul's letters while I was down at that retreat center this week. I didn't stop and slow down and study it in depth. I just read the whole totality of it and let it wash over me. Spend time here. This is, what does he say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Read it. Chew on it. Digest it. Let it impact your life. You don't have to be a fast reader. You don't have to be a huge reader. Just let it filter in and do something to you and change you and marinate in you. Why? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's what we're doing now. That's why we get together on Sundays on a weekly basis. And we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Second time he's mentioned this idea of gratitude and thankfulness. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So three questions and we're done. Application questions. And I put these in your notes and I just want you to take them with you, and I want you to just kind of marinate on them this week. Question number one is this. Are there any areas of my life right now that I am not currently reflecting the Lordship of Jesus? Do an inventory. I'm not asking if you're saved. This is not salvation language. If you're not saved, if you don't know who Jesus is, then that's step one. We need to take care of that. And we can do that today if you want to make that decision. But this is saved language. This is for those of you who have already put your faith in Christ. What areas of your life have you not given him lordship over? Is it your finances? Your thought life? Relationships? What is it? Are you accurately representing the lordship of Jesus in all of these areas? Question number two, have I declared war on my sin? Declared war on it. A lot of times we don't do this. We just come to Christ and we want to still hold on to our sin, and we want to keep it. We want to put it in a little cage maybe and domesticate it and hold on to it. But eventually it's going to bite. It's not a tame animal, and it's going to get you. And so you can't just put it in a cage and domesticate it and hold on to it. You got to put that thing to death. You've got to declare war and say, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. Don't manage it. Don't domesticate it. Just murder it. Get rid of it. And third question, final question, when I stumble and fall, and you probably will, probably pretty quickly, because we all do, when I stumble and fall, where do I run? That's a huge indicator of where the lordship is in your life. Here's what I mean by that. When you stumble into sin, when you fall, when you mess up, do you run from Jesus or do you run to Jesus? Running from him looks like this: passive aggressiveness or rebellion or apathy or denial or I can do this. It's pulling myself up by my own bootstraps and trying again. And what you end up doing is just distancing yourself. What you've got to do is you've got to run to Jesus. And what that looks like is, man, how good is God? Because even though I fell into that thing again, he still wants me back. He still loves me. He still is patient with me. And he's nudging me more and more toward maturity. You know what that response is? That's worship. That's a lifestyle of worship when you run to Jesus, even when you fail, even when you fall. So is there any area of your life that is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus? Have you declared war on your sin? And then where do you run when you stumble and fall? Do you run away or do you run back to? What you've got to do is you've got to take off that old, tattered, torn up, stained t-shirt and say, look, I need the new clothing that Jesus wants to offer me that is his righteousness, because you've been made a new creation in Christ. put on some new clothes that display that. Obviously, if you don't know who Jesus is, that's the first decision you've got to make. But this morning, the challenge is not so much an invitation for you to accept Jesus, although we can do that. But my guess is that most of you have made that decision, and so the challenge is, what am I going to do with that? And so I encourage you to take those three questions. And if you need some prayer, or if you need to talk that over with me or with Nathan or with one of our leaders, we want to talk with you about that. We want to walk through that with you and help you grow. But you've got to take that and you've got to see where it is that God wants to nudge you further to maturity. You're not going to be mature overnight. It's a process. But each day as you grow, as you look back over your life, you can see progress being made. That's the goal. Take those questions and spend some time with Him this week. See what He wants to do in you. I listen to a lot of podcasts. One of my favorite podcasts right now is by James Brian Smith. It's the Things Above podcast. It's taken from that passage in Colossians 3, verse 2, where it says, put your minds on things above. And so he was talking in one of the earlier podcasts from when he first started this 3 or 4 years ago, and he says that Jesus, I love the way he put this, and it just kind of sums everything up really, really nicely. He says, Jesus gave His life for you so that He could give His life to you so that He can live His life through you. Jesus gave His life for you, meaning He died on the cross, and what He did on the cross is enough. He did that so He could give His life to you, so that you have eternity, so that you can be accepted, so that you can have these new clothes that He's talking about, so that He can live His life through you, so that the power by which you live day to day and that world out there is Jesus, is Christ in you. That's what He wants. And that's the response that I think we need to come today to, is to say, okay, you gave your life for me, and now I want you to live your life through me. And guys, we can't do that on our own. We've got to have one another. And so if you need help with that, we want to help you with that. We want to encourage you. We want to pray for you. We want to walk you through whatever decision. We want to be a resource that you can lean on. We want to do this together because we are called to be a church, which is a body. So we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you have a decision that you need to work on, if there's something, next step you need to take, today's a good day. Nathan will be toward the front. Phil will be up here toward the front. And if you'd like to come and pray with one of those, let's do that. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so grateful that not only did You just send Your Son to die for me, but that You want Him to be living in me and through me so that this world is impacted by what You do in my life. But not only in my life, it's also what You do through my life. And so God, we as the church, as we seek to live these lives that reflect You, help us as a body, as a congregation, as Your people, to set our minds on things above, to display the clothing that Jesus wants to offer us with His righteousness. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.